Okay, Isaiah 62. And we're getting close to the end. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We have five more chapters, including tonight. We're continuing this section where it deals with the future. And the focus, of course, most of your Old Testament prophecies that deal with the future as far as the kingdom age and so on are concerned, most of those deal with Israel. Remember when you read the prophecy of the new covenant there in Jeremiah, most of it applies to Israel. Because when you're talking about the things that we're going to be looking at, it is not just, there's once in a while you get something dealing with the eternal state. And even then, Israel's going to have their block of turf, if I can use that term. The benefit we get is there's a lot of earth that isn't part of Israel, number one. And number two, we have everlasting life. We get the forgiveness of sins that these folks get as well. And the reason we get that is because of Christ. The prophecies that are focused on Israel are also the benefit that we Gentiles receive. when you have the promise to Abraham, through you shall all nations or all peoples of the earth be blessed. We're that piece of the pie that you go to the buffet and it says, I'm sorry, this is all promised to somebody else, but you can have this section, but there's as much of this section as you want. And that's us. So it is not necessarily that Israel is a, it is to limit it as far as Israel being a favored people. But at the same time, when you look at, we alluded to this a little bit this morning, you look at what Israel has gone through in their history. We have God preserving them because he promised. But you look at what that particular people has gone through. Repeated over and over and over and over and over again efforts to exterminate them. And yet, understand that these people have to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ just as you and I do. And so the vast majority of them throughout history have rejected the promises that God gave them that singled them out from the beginning. They have had the scripture for 2,500 years, the Old Testament, almost 2,500 years. They have had the promise that we've been seeing in here in Isaiah for over 2,700 years. And yet these books in the Old Testament are read every Sabbath. They study these things. They are meticulous. It's kind of, when we went to the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem, the retaining wall for the Temple Mount, and they've got, they have actually uncovered the wall down to if you're facing the wall, it used to be there was only this one section exposed and the rest of it was all under a bunch of debris and stuff. And they have created a walkway that goes all the way down. And I don't know how many hundred yards it goes. It's quite a distance. I think it's the largest single stone in human construction anywhere is part of that retaining wall. It's about the size of not quite as tall as a railroad car. It's bigger than a container that would be on a semi-truck. It's a solid block of limestone that they move without modern equipment. That's just, wow. But when you go back in there, the first part, there's a couple of rooms and there's a bunch of old rabbis that look, I'll remove the word old. There's a bunch of rabbis that look kind of like Lynn. Long white beard. I took away the old. They've got these long white beards, and they've got all these beautiful leather-bound copies of the scriptures in the original languages. And you got these old guys, and some of them are wearing robes and everything, and they've got their big, long beards, and they're poring over all this stuff. And that's all these guys do is they study the scriptures. And yet, if I were to ask them if they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they would probably have had a fit. So they've got the Word, but they reject really what the Word is clearly pointing at. But there's going to come that day when they will believe. And when we're looking at the aspects of the kingdom here, these are the benefits that believing Israel will inherit. Because it's basically been, when Jesus and John the Baptist were preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when the apostles were preaching this message, and the first weeks and months of the church preaching this message to Israel. I believe that had, now we're dealing with the world, wonderful world of what if, but if these folks had nationally, this doesn't mean every individual, but if nationally they had turned to the Messiah, had repented and turned to the Messiah, the kingdom would have come. Oh, I don't know if I ever got, I asked this question, I never answered the question. What if the Jews had received their Messiah? We still don't have the payment for sin, so what would have happened? Well, the Romans would have taken Jesus, crucified him, and then he was risen from the dead, and then, you know, we would have had the more of the Jewish expectation as far as the overthrow of the Romans. When he does come back, he is going to throw over the kingdom of Antichrist, overthrow the kingdom of Antichrist. So, 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteous thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Some question as to who is speaking here. General consensus leans toward this being the Lord speaking, and I think that's the case. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteous, until righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Go to Matthew. We're going to look at a very familiar passage. Go to Matthew. And I don't have this jotted down, so I got to find it like you guys do. Chapter 6. And look at verse 9. Familiar stuff. Matthew chapter 6, verse beginning at verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, remember, this is not a prayer that is designed to be recited, although it often is. This is a pattern for prayer. A pattern for prayer. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's kind of interesting. That's the only time that that word is used in the King James Version. Hallowed. It's a carryover from earlier editions, like the Geneva Bible and so on. It's the word that typically is translated sanctify. Okay? So hallowed or holy. Because sanctify and holy are the same word. Holy is your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 10 is a prayer for what is going on in Isaiah 62. When we pray for the Lord's kingdom to come, we are praying for the return of the Lord. Now understand that the day of the Lord is that 7-year tribulation. That has to come first. But we're still praying for the return of the Lord. When the coffers are full, when the last one who's going to be saved is saved, then we're out of here. And the devil is basically turned loose for that 7-year period of time. And then at the end, the Lord returns and sets up the kingdom. We're praying for the kingdom. The Jews to this day pray for the return of Messiah. Of course, they say it's the coming of Messiah because they don't believe he came the first time. And so when we have there in Isaiah chapter 62, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. We have the promise of future glory. We have it prophesied. Because this is the Lord's declaration. We have it prophesied. We've been looking at a lot of that in Isaiah. There's a lot of other places in the Old Testament where it talks about the coming kingdom. Matter of fact, a huge bulk of your Old Testament prophecy deals with this concept of the coming kingdom. And then praying for that expectation. Don't know when. Don't know when. But it's more than it's praying for that as well. So I'm not going to hold my peace. And the application for us would be that we are to pray for this, going back to what we saw in Matthew chapter 6. So for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until these things are accomplished. All right, verse 2. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Talking about Judah and Jerusalem, Israel and Jerusalem. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Okay, a couple of interesting ideas here. Lord talks about this as well as far as his coming. that there'll be deceivers and these people that are going to be able to do things. He says, but when I come, it's going to be one of those things that everybody's going to know it. Just like the lightning, which we don't have a lot of. That's one of the things I miss about the Northwest is we just don't get a lot of lightning. I love thunderstorms. But when you've got a big storm coming and you have a huge flash, I like to be able to see that, you know, this thing. But you know what? If I'm facing the other direction, I can still tell it happened. Why? The flash. All right. And so when the Lord returns, it will be known throughout the world that this is the case. The Gentiles thereof shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. If there's anybody who claims to be the Messiah, then why is it that only this little element here knows? Now, I'm not talking about the first coming, because the Lord says that when he returns, this is going to be the case as far as everybody will know. And so why is it that you got this little group over here that they have their little following, and their leader is this messianic figure, and he claims to be this. And this has gone on throughout history, and it's going to culminate, of course, with the Antichrist, where the bulk of the world are going to embrace him as God incarnate. And it makes you ever, when you read some of the material that Christians have put out regarding the tribulation, you ever notice that the Antichrist always has these tightly knit eyebrows and a sinister look on his face? You know, it's almost, you're waiting for the horns to sprout out, you know. This guy is going to be something that is going to be very desirable. The devil is always making sin look good. If sin, you spell sin, F-U-N, all right? Because if it wasn't fun, people wouldn't do it. All right? At least the book of Hebrews talks about this in regard to Moses. The pleasures of sin for a season, all right? It's fun for a while. It's fun for a while. And there's some sin that probably be fun for a lifetime. But of course there is the judgment following. And it says, thou shalt be called by a new name. We have our song, A New Name, written down in glory. We talk about, in the book of Revelation and I can't remember which city it was, but which of the churches it was there in chapter 2 and 3. But it talks about a new name that no one knows but the one who has received it. Jerusalem has been called Jerusalem for a long, long time. It is thought that Salem, that is in Genesis, is probably Jerusalem. Salem, Shalom, Solomon, all different variations of the word for peace. And different names are going to be given to it. If you go to, keep your finger here and go to the very end of Ezekiel. Couple books over, actually 3 books over to your right. Go to the very end of Ezekiel. And I think there's actually going to be several different titles that Jerusalem will be known by. And whether this is the one that Isaiah is talking about or not, because there's some other things that are going to be talked about in chapter 62 that are going to be ideas. We have, and different cities have different names. Most of the big cities in America have a nickname. Okay, New York has a couple of them. New York City is called Gotham sometimes. It's called what else? Help me out. The Big Apple. All right. Detroit is called
Motor City.
Okay, the Motown. All right. Chicago is what?
Chi-town.
The Windy City. Or Chi-town sometimes. We have here in the Northwest, we have up in Seattle the Emerald City. Got a little wizard out there. We have, so different nicknames and so on go for different places. And, so some of these are, I don't know if any of these are really going to be Jerusalem's official title. But, at the very last verse of Ezekiel, and we have the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel are talking about this kingdom era. And it's kind of interesting. It doesn't deal with too much other than the layout of the place and the program. It doesn't deal with a whole lot of activity. It's a description of what will be there. And it describes the city here and the different gates and so on. And it says in verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day, from what day? The return of the Lord's glory. Because the glory departed prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, the glory returns. You have both of those phenomena, by the way, recorded in Ezekiel, because the theme of Ezekiel is the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. And you see the glory cloud depart from the Ark of the Covenant. It sits on the threshold of the temple. It goes out the temple and up to the top of the Mount of Olives and then disappears. And then when we get to toward the end of the chapter of the book, we have the glory return. And it says the sound of the roar is amazing. And then the glory fills the house again. He says it was, and it says the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. And there's several other titles like that that emphasize the very presence of God as far as being one of the titles for the city when this all comes down. Verse 3, description of Jerusalem. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory. Not you're wearing a crown of glory. You will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Different cities around the world are the architecture, the layout, some of the elaborate stuff that's there is done sort of to show off. And certain cities, especially capitals, this was true for palaces in ancient times, and it's there to show the magnificence of the nation and the monarch. Jerusalem will be that for the Lord. You know, you go to different, I've traveled a fair bit in America, and you see some magnificent things. Oh, if you go to such and such, you gotta see this. And when I took my family to New York City, I dragged them all over Manhattan, showed them different things that they'd seen pictures of and so on. And, but when you go to Washington DC, you've got all these magnificent buildings, all this beautiful limestone. There's a lot of limestone and marble there. You notice that? Why was that done? Why is that? Why is it that you've got this, did they need that big dome for the Capitol? No, they could have used an office building. You could use a lecture hall. You could have used, just have a big lecture hall or a big meeting room. All you have to do is fit this many people in there. It doesn't have to be this elaborate thing with this gigantic, huge dome. Why do you have that kind of thing? To show the might, the power, the to magnify the impression of the nation. That's going to be Jerusalem. That's going to be Jerusalem. God is going to cause the beautification of Jerusalem to reflect himself. And we think about some of the just the amazing places. I mentioned Washington DC. Look at Rome. What the Romans themselves did, what the Catholic Church has done there. If you think the United States Capitol building is impressive as far as size of it, St. Peter's is bigger. It's just incredible. And all these things are going to pale in comparison to what the Lord has for Jerusalem when it's all done. It will be a crown of glory to reflect Him. Verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. It's kind of interesting. In the King James, they translate the first two, forsaken and desolate. And then they give you two Hebrew terms to follow. It will be called Hephzibah and Beulah. All right, there's a play on words here, and it's totally missed here. The first one is the word Azubah, and it sort of sounded like Hephzibah, Azubah and Hephzibah, as far as pronunciation in the original. And then Shammah and Beulah have the same. They rhymed a little bit. And so there's a lot of wordplay that Isaiah uses, and that's one that's here. And for whatever reason, the translators translated the first two, forsaken and desolate, letting you know how bad things were. That here you have Isaiah's been prophesying about what it's going to be like when the Babylonians are done, and you're going to have basically a desolate wasteland. When the Babylonians finished the deportation, there was the remaining people were at most in the thousands. And then you had the assassination of the governor that was left behind, Gedaliah, and the remnant there were so scared that they all took off and went down to Egypt. There was nobody living in Judah. You had this big, huge block of territory, probably 40 miles by 35 or 50 miles, somewhere, just a good-sized chunk of territory, and nobody was there. Whereas at one point, you had over 1 million people living there. Can you imagine? This just abandoned. Some of the buildings and stuff destroyed. A lot of it just sitting there empty. No one was there. This is when the Edomites moved out and headed west and settled down in the way, way south of Hebron. They settled there because no one was there. And so you had this desolate, forsaken land. When the Jews started going back 150 years ago or so, when they went there, there was hardly anybody there. The population of what is now Israel, the Palestine region, if you want to call it that, I don't like that term, but that what is now Israel, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean, from the Sea of Galilee and that region up down to the desert areas to the south, there was only like 75 or 80,000 people living there. Hardly anybody was there in this big, huge piece of territory. And why? Because it was either desert or swamp. The lowlands, it was swamps. It was malaria. There was all kinds of disease there, and the rest of it was desert. And you had a few shepherds there taking their goats and stuff over where they could find pasture, but they didn't grow crops there. There was nothing there. It was a forsaken land. It was desolate. They had never gotten over completely the Roman desolation. For almost 2,000 years, it was in this kind of condition. Even when the Romans rebuilt Jerusalem in a sense and made it a secular Gentile city for a short period of time, it was nothing like it had been before and didn't have near the population, and it never did again until recently. The ancients, you read travel, I got old books, and you read about... You get this in Roughing It by Mark Twain. He goes to Jerusalem. And this is, 150 years ago, he goes to Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem 150 years ago? There was nothing there. You're wandering across these rolling hills of rocks and scattered bushes with a few shepherd boys out there with their goats and sheep. And then you find the city. The old walled city was there. Now, even then, it was not nearly as nice as it is now. Now, the Dome of the Rock and everything else was there. It was a Muslim shrine, but no one lived there. It was a desolate place. And it was that, and you had lots of people that would make that long trip, but no one lived there. It was to come and look at it and break off a little chunk of rock and say, hey, this is where I got this come from. And that was it. And so it was desolate. It was forsaken. And yet it's going to change, and it will be called Hephzibah and Beulah. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. And Beulah means married. And they'd have done better if they'd translated those two words instead of leaving them in the original. Now, Hephzibah, I read, was also the name of King Hezekiah's wife. Which is a nice name. My delight is in her. Here's my wife, and my delight is in her. All right. So instead of being forsaken and desolate, which is terms not only used for a landscape, but also used for a widow woman, which is, I think, more the idea here, that you have Jerusalem has been widowed, and now the Lord has returned, because you're going to have the husband-wife illustration here, that there's been a restored relationship, and what was formerly forsaken and what was formerly desolate is now beloved and married. And that's the idea being conveyed here. And it says, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Now, don't chase that thing too far. It isn't like the Bride of Christ situation. Don't chase that too far. He's using that as an illustration as far as relationship, as far as love and closeness. Verse 5 expands on this a little bit more. As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, thee being Jerusalem. So, talking to the Jewish people, your sons, that could be descendants, doesn't have to be your immediate offspring, shall marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What is that? The second part is easy to understand. The first part, your sons shall marry thee, talking about Jerusalem. What's that mean? What's that mean? Your sons. Now, we've seen the God relationship with the Jewish people, and we can understand that to some extent as a marriage relationship. What's this about your sons marrying Jerusalem? What does that convey?
Possessing
it. Okay, that's one. Go back to the previous verse. My delight is in her. So possessing, delighting, rejoicing in this. The idea of ideally, you know, I suppose there's some people who do this. Most people don't get into a marriage thinking, yeah, well, if this doesn't work, I'll just try a different one. I suppose there's some people that do that. The idea is to get into this, and this is a permanent situation. And in this case, it will be. It will be. There will not be the casting off. It will never again be forsaken. It will never again be desolate. This is a permanent situation. You know, there's nothing more, I don't know, there's nothing, there's a lot of things that are, but one of the things that to me is just very tragic is you have a family that has occupied the same piece of real estate for multiple generations. And it seems like it's this generation and the last generation that has finally forsaken the family homestead that may have been in the family for, if you look up the oldest businesses in America, there are actually several dozen businesses that have been in operation under the same family for 300 years or more. Most of them are family farms in New England. And it's the current generation of kids that are just not willing to carry it on. And so you've got some of these farms in New England that have been in the family since 16 something or other. And the kids are saying, I just don't want it. I'm doing this. I just don't want to do this anymore. Yeah, but it's been in the family since this such and such, and your great, 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 great grandfather cut down the trees and built these, and we still have that little log shack out here that was built, you know, way back. Don't want anymore. And you think of all the effort and all the energy that's been poured into that, and then it's been sold off at auction or whatever. And you've got Israel, that for generations, they came in there under Joshua, and they tilled the land, and they built the cities, and then because of sin, they lost it all. And for 2,000 years, they went back, and they had it for about 500 years, and then they lost it all again. And for almost 2,000 years, they haven't had it. And they have been pouring their energies into it. I mentioned that it was a forsaken desert, and now there's farms and big cities, and the population there is bigger than it's ever been. You've got millions of people living in this land, and you just can't imagine the greenery that is there. There are forests there that have not been there for 2,000 years since the Romans taxed the trees and everybody cut them down. It's an amazing thing. And guess what? It's going to be forsaken again. Because during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to come through there, and the land is going to be ravaged, and it's going to be desolate. And then the Lord returns. And then finally, fourth time, it will be rebuilt and will never again be forsaken. It will never again be desolate. And that love for the land, that love for this place, they never, ever have to worry about losing it. It'll be a permanent situation. Verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Watchmen are usually set out there to look for bad guys. The walls of the city, and ancient walls were not just to keep the bad guys out and so on. They were also for a vantage point. The ancient city of Jerusalem, you can pay two shekels, I think it was at the time. It's like, I don't know, $2.50 or whatever it was. And you could go, and you could walk the entire perimeter of the city of Jerusalem on the wall. You don't have to worry about falling out. There's a little, you know, subwall, and depending on where you are, it's a little, you know, but you're walking along this walkway. It's about, Levon was about like this. Did he go up on there? You didn't go up there? Oh, come on! Come on! Lifetime opportunity, and didn't go up there. Alright, so last day, that's what gave me my sciatica, was walking that stupid thing that last day I was there. We walked the whole perimeter of the city, which is like, I don't know how many miles that was, 6 miles. And got some great pictures looking down into the city. But you're up there, depending on where you are, a couple stories. And you got a great vantage point there. Because when you come to a low spot, they built it up. Alright, so it's relatively level as you go around. Relatively. And so there's some places where it's quite high. And you're looking way down, you got this great view. And some of you get you're a little acrophobic. That's where the guards would be. The watchmen walk the perimeter. You had a bunch of them, different station, different sections. They walk back and forth. What are they doing? They're counting the steps and daydreaming. No, they're looking. What were they looking for? Enemies. All right? These guys are here. Are they looking for enemies? Okay. 11 o'clock and all's well. 12 o'clock and all's well. All right. And we're familiar with that with different books we've read or something we've read, you know, whatever. These guys here are not watchmen to look for bad guys because there aren't going to be any. For 1,000 years, there will be no bad guys. At least here. And any that crop up are quickly dealt with. Justly. And thoroughly. These guys are heralds. They will declare and talk about the things that God has done. They will not hold their peace day nor night. And their job is to remind God. You ever heard people about praying the scripture? And we do this from time to time. When we're talking to the Lord, we'll quote a little section of the Bible that we're asking God to do something that he said he would. That's what these guys are doing. They're basically holding God to his word. Not that God is not going to, but they're told to. And I think part of that is not to hold God to his word per se, but to remind everybody else who's going to be hearing the, you know, 12 o'clock and all's well, the people who hear that are going to be reminded of God's promise and that it's being fulfilled before their eyes. Until he established, until he made Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This is going to be the most beautiful place, because again, as we talked about in the beginning, this is going to reflect God's glory because the Lord is there, as we saw in Ezekiel. Verse 8. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn, scratch the word corn, grain. They didn't have corn when Isaiah wrote this. And some of your King James only people insist that this is corn like the Indians grew and that, you know, we make cornbread and that kind of thing, cornflakes out of. No. This is grain, just wheat, that kind of thing. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat. See, that should throw them off. The people insist that corn is corn. Well, then they should insist that meat is meat too. All right, but it doesn't work. Give thy grain to be food for thine enemies. And the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for which thou hast labored. We have two prophecies in the Old Testament, one in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 16, the other in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 33, and there's others as well that talk about the curse. We alluded to this this morning a little bit, dealing with replacement theology and anti-Semitism, which really I think it reflects. That there's certain schools of theology, the idea that all the promises that God gave to Israel throughout the prophets and so on, those, because Israel rejected their Messiah, they have forfeited the promises, and the promises then have been rolled over into the benefit of the church. And if you were to ask them, well, yeah, but what about all the curses? Ah, Israel gets to keep the curses, and the church gets the blessings. And that's bad theology, it's bad interpretation, and it's anti-Semitic. And it's also been around for a long time, that interpretation has been. That's where we're talking about the idea that old song that every promise in the book of mine is mine is not true. Every promise in the book is not mine. Some of them were made to Israel, some of them were made to David, some of them were made, you know, when God appeared to that couple there in the book of Judges and told them that, this time next year you're gonna have a son, His name is going to be Samson. He's going to be he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That's a promise. Is that one made to me? I hope not. My kids are old. I don't want another one. I'm sorry. I mean, I'd rejoice if God gave me one, but I don't want another child. I'm too old for this. All right. That's not a promise to me. That was a promise made to a specific couple for a specific time for a particular reason. All right. I vented. Israel was given promises in the Old Testament. Israel was also given curses if they failed to fulfill those promises. If they failed to fulfill their part of the deal. Remember that the Old Testament covenant, the covenant at Sinai, is a conditional covenant. You do this, then I'll do this. That's the blessing. But if you don't do this, then you're going to suffer the consequences. That's the curse. And one of the curses was that if you go after idols and you don't serve me the way that you have said, all the Lord hath said we will do, that you said that you would do, that if you don't, then invaders are going to come in and they are going to carry away all the food that you have poured all your sweat and energy into to produce, and you're going to go hungry. Watch and watch these people come in and take all your stuff, and you're going to be helpless to do anything about it. Remember when we look at Gideon, and we had the Midianites come in, and it says they came in like locusts. That was the image that was used there, and they took everything. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, where was he? He was threshing grain by the wine press, down in a low area. That's not a very effective. Where did you normally thresh grain? On a hilltop where there was a breeze. A lot of effort to do it down over here in the valley is not going to be very effective, but he was doing it there because on a hilltop everybody can see. And the Midianites would probably have their watchmen out. There's one over there. And then they'd go over there and they'd steal the whole crop. And, he's trying to salvage something and hide it from the Midianites. Because they were suffering the consequences that had been prophesied there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But it says there in verse 9, but they that have gathered it shall eat it. Alright, if you worked hard for this, if you labored, if you tilled the ground, if you planted the seed, if you did all that stuff, then you're going to benefit from it. You will eat of it, and you will praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. That there's going to be all the stuff, and then we have some other places where it talks about the fact that the ground is going to be so productive that they're going to have more than they know what to do with. And so it will be consumed in praise instead of being looted away. Verse 10. Go through. Interesting. I mentioned this in the outline here. This is the only double imperative in the book. Don't you never do that. Now, if I'm using a proper English interpretation of that bad English, then what am I actually saying? Now, what I'm intending is don't do that. But if I say don't you never do that, I'm actually telling you to do it. Because a double negative in English, one cancels out the other and you get the opposite. All right. In most languages, if you have a double, it's for emphasis. There are five triples in the Bible. So there's two of them that are used repeatedly. One is holy, holy, holy. One is whoa, whoa, whoa. And then you've got three others that are used in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And one is oh, earth, earth, earth. And the other one is basically turn, turn, turn. And I can't remember what the other one is. But when you have these things, it means it's repeated for emphasis. Do you really, really, really want to know why? Okay, you get the idea. Or no, not really. Okay, a double there. All right. This is when you have something that's repeated like that, it's for emphasis. This is the only thing in this whole book of Isaiah. This is the only time you have something like that. A double for emphasis. And so he says, go through. Make it so. Do this. Strong emphasis, strong command with that double there. Go through the gates and prepare ye the way of the people cast up, not cast out, cast up the highways, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. All right. Remember that when we get to the end of the tribulation, this is going to be a desolate place. It has been ravaged by a war that we can't even comprehend. And when you have this kind of thing happen, you've just basically got rubble. And if you are going to have all the outcasts of Israel coming in, and this is also where the kings and the Gentiles will be coming to pay homage, and you have to take care of the transportation needs. You have to, how do you get there? We are used to, we get used to an area. All right. Somebody was asking, where's the funeral going to be? Oh, no problem. It's at this church, and it's right between Meridian and Rogers High School. And you're like, South Hill? That's a mystery to me. don't know. If you tell me Tacoma, if you're telling me Federal Way or whatever, you know, I know my way around there, but you get up down the South Hill, and I get a little confused up there. Not my turf. Not my home turf. You know, I go back to Michigan, and I don't have to be told how to get from point A to point B. I know where the things are that I want to go see and do and all that other stuff because it's the home turf. But there's some place, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's some places around here that if you're wanting to go from point A to point B, they don't have very good signage. Have you noticed that? If you're driving into, if you're leaving Sumner, and going past the Chevy dealership, and you're heading toward Puyallup on East Main. And you get through, you wind down through there past the car dealerships, and then you get to where the freeway ramps are, and then you got the bridge going over the river and all that. They don't tell you until you drop down and can see it which lane is the turn-only lane. You ever notice that?
Yeah.
It's annoying, and you have to remember, okay, let's see, there's several of these things around here. Which one is this? Which one is it? Let me think. All right, you have to try to remember that. All right, and you can imagine some out-of-towner going through there, especially during rush hour. The confusion that's there. You have the same. It's wretched in downtown Seattle for that kind of thing. Portland is awful that way too, as far as downtown. Where do I go? Where am I going? Yeah, okay, that's in New York. All right, so you've got this desolate place. Jerusalem is on a hill, but understand that Jerusalem is not the highest hill. You don't see Jerusalem until you're within a mile or so of it. And the Lord is coming, and he's established his capital. And all these projects are going on, and they're going to beautify the city. Now, by the time we get to the end of the millennium, this is just going to be an amazing place. But we're starting from scratch. And so when you get there, man, we've got to build roads. We've got to make it accessible. We've got to have signage to direct people where to go. That's what this is talking about. Taking care of the, clearing the roads so people can get there. And directing them to where they're supposed to go. Set up a standard. That word standard could be a road sign. Yeah, here it is, over here. You know, 16 miles to Jerusalem, bear left or whatever. And so remove the obstacles. And this is an imperative so that people can get there. Verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. When he comes, salvation, there's not a different word really, in English or Greek or Hebrew, for spiritual salvation as opposed to physical salvation. And what's interesting is when the Lord returns, they're inseparable. Israel's physical salvation is also their spiritual salvation when the Lord returns. Because all Israel will be saved. And they're going to be saved not just from the clutches of Antichrist and his minions, but they're going to be forgiven and their relationship with God established. So in Israel's case, this is going to be one and the same. And for all those that eagerly anticipate the Lord's return, they will have a physical salvation, even if they've already put their trust in Christ. So salvation is temporal. It is also eternal. And the blessing that is there, is also both. Because it says he brings his reward with him, salvation, forgiveness. It says, and his work before him. There's things that are going to be done. Now, is it in the power of the Lord to say, remember we have, let there be light, and there was light. All right. The Lord was not down there with a shovel and everything making this earth. He spoke and it was. And he can speak and clear the roads, and he could speak and have the signs in place, and he could speak and have the city in all of its splendor and everything. But the implication here is that he is going to use people as joyful workers to accomplish this. There is... Our salvation is wholly a gift. It is what God gives us. We do things, our Christian life should be a reflection of gratitude. I'm not earning brownie points with God. I can't earn brownie points with God. But my service for God, my witnessing, my giving, my whatever it might be, you know, if this all pans out, and I think it probably will, that we end up with our own building, and I know there's a lot of you chomping at the bit, oh boy, I get to go do something with my hands and serve the Lord in doing construction or painting or whatever the case may be. And I've actually had a number of people, oh boy, I get to do this, I get to do this, I get to do this. And so I have an opportunity to use my hands to serve the Lord. I think that's why God doesn't say, and it's done. He is allowing the people to worship him with their hands. And I think that's why God doesn't do a lot of things. He gives us the enablement. He gives us hands and know-how and so on. But he could do it. Oh, I am this way in overdrive. I'm not going to ask so-and-so to do it because it is more trouble for me to ask so-and-so to do it than it would be to do it myself. Because I'm going to have to ask them three times. I'm thinking more along the parent thing. You have to ask them three times to do it, maybe four, maybe even five times to do it, and then they will do it part way, and they're not going to do it right, and they're not. And I'm still going to have to go back and do it by myself, or drag them in there, and we're going to have some bickering or whatever, and it needs to be done, and it's just so much simpler and so much easier if I just do it myself. Now, is it in the best interest of the person I'm asking to do it, for me to do it? For them. No! Well, don't even get me going there, because I could talk to your parents. Because they're here. But it's not in their best interest. They need to learn how to do this, and if their attitude is right, they need to learn how to do this and give them an opportunity to worship in this manner. To give them an ability to do this. One of the things that I really want to do, and I pray for this. I pray that God will raise up here at Grace Baptist Church, and somebody says, well, knucklehead, he's right there. Let me know, please. I want somebody to take over the adult Sunday school class. I would love to have, when Tim was here, he spoke once a month on Sunday nights. I'd love to have somebody that would do that. It's good for you, it's good for me. And it was great for Tim. It's great for, it gives somebody an opportunity to serve. I don't want to be doing, I don't like this being the Andy Oliver show. I really don't like that. I really hated it when I had to lead the singing too.
And you folks didn't like that either because I started down here.
But giving opportunity for people to serve. And so, the work will be before him, and I think it's him, the Lord directing things to be done. I want this done. And you folks have the brains, and here's the blueprints, or here's the plan, or whatever, but now you go to it. And you're going to see the redeemed of the redeemed of Israel do this. And you're going to see the redeemed of the earth rebuilding the cities and so on, and making this world an amazing thing under the direction of the Lord. But he's not going to snap his fingers or speak the word and cause it to be. He is going to direct, he is going to rule, but he is going to allow us to do our thing as well. And it's going to be mankind, not hindered by crime, not hindered by war, not hindered by plague and famine and all these other things, turned loose with their knowledge and their technology and so on to do things the way it's supposed to be done. Verse 12. And they shall call them the holy people, the folks that have come back to Jerusalem, the redeemed of the Lord. And they shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. All right. Any additional thoughts or ideas on what we've looked at here tonight?
That word in here, recompense, that means work.
Recompense is it's the idea of an outcome. In other words, you do this and this or result. And it's the idea mostly of an earned result. Now, it can be negative. The wages of sin is death. All right, that word recompense is used in that way as well. But it's the idea of the results of something that was done, whether in a positive sense. You know, Funk's got new countertops. A lot of work went into that. Had to move furniture. Had to do all this. Had to tear out this and everything. But the end result, the recompense, was beautiful countertops
the
in the
result,
kitchen.
The end result. The recompense.
All right. All right. When I was a kid, there was a big barn, at another farm down the street, and I remember we were out someplace, and there was this huge cloud of white smoke that was going on for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles, and we got a little concerned, and wanted to hurry up and get home, because we had a barn full of hay too. And we and it turned out the big barn at the bottom of the hill, full of hay. You can't put out a hay fire. The fireman knows this. You just have to contain it and let her go. Burned to the ground. And what happened? A child, a little boy, was playing with matches. The recompense was regret of a lifetime and the barn and all the hay that was in it gone, right? So that can be a recompense as well. The outcome of some action, whether good or bad.
He got recompensed.
Probably pretty thoroughly, too. All right, anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, we look forward to seeing this. We will see it with our eyes. We will see what you will do and have done, not just at Jerusalem, but around the world. And Father, thank you that we will, with our own eyes, see these things come to pass. Father, thank you for the promises. We pray for your kingdom to come, that these things might all come to pass, and that you would be glorified throughout the earth and recognized for who you are. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.